Old Testament. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Little small book. It's only 3 chapters long. It'd be easier for you to find it probably if you went to the end of the Old Testament. You'll find the book of Malachi. If you flip backwards, you'll find the book of Zechariah, the book of Haggai, the book of Zephaniah, and then the book of Habakkuk. This is a message that I've preached for the last 20 years, and it is still as applicable today as it was when I first preached it. Now, as I prayed and sought the Lord about what to preach the other night at the firehouse, I didn't know what to do. I like to preach in series, and I was contemplating beginning another series, but I just felt led of the Lord to preach this message one more time, and so I trust it won't be a bore to you, to those who may remember it. Now, I don't know about you. I preach these messages, and 2 weeks later, I don't remember them. And so probably you won't. But this morning, I want to preach to you from Habakkuk chapter number 3. And I want to preach on the subject of the revival we need. The revival we need. Now, I'm more convinced today than I was when I first preached this message that America needs revival. If I'll go even further than that, if America does not experience revival, then woe is we, or are we, or whatever may be the right tense to use, amen. Woe unto us, if you will, if we do not experience revival in America. Our society is getting out of control. Crime and morals have degenerated to a point where it is dangerous to even get out of your house after dark. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet who preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. He preached a message unto them of coming judgment because they had forsaken God. Now, I want to tell you, history teaches that judgment is always the result of people forsaking God. Now, that can apply individually, or that can apply nationally. Now, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and it was twofold. He made a national covenant that said that He was going to give them a particular parcel of ground in that area that we know as Palestine. The other part of that covenant was a spiritual covenant. That was the covenant of a promised Messiah who would come and who would die for our sins, and who would ultimately rule this world with a rod of iron. Now, God was doing all that He could, had provided all that was necessary for them to be the nation in order that He might fulfill that national covenant. But their sin hindered God from accomplishing that when He would like to have accomplished it, amen. And they had forsaken Him, and that had negated His efforts to establish this nation as a holy nation, whereby a lost, a Gentile, heathenistic world might come to know the one true God. Now, that was their mission as a nation, was to reveal God to the world. That is the mission of the church, to reveal to a lost world there is one true and living God, and that He has made the way of access to Himself for all of us through the gift of His Son. And so I would simply outline the life of this prophet in these 3 chapters simply this way. Chapter number 1, we see the misery of Habakkuk. Habakkuk had some questions. It appeared, if you would, that God wasn't doing anything. He couldn't understand the rampancy of sin in his day and why God allowed it to go on. Have you ever asked yourself that? If there's a God in heaven, why does God allow these things to happen? Amen? Now, if you've ever been in a very difficult situation, perhaps you've asked that. But I mean, as I look at America today, I see that every sin that was ever committed by Sodom and Gomorrah is being committed here. And I ask myself, if God destroyed them with fire and brimstone, why isn't God doing anything today? Now, that's the exact question that Habakkuk was asking. He was saying, God, our nation has forsaken You, and sin is rampant everywhere. And God, it appears that You either don't care or You're not doing anything. Amen. And so he was in a state of misery. And in chapter number 1, we find him asking God these questions. When we come to chapter number 2, we find the message that God had for Habakkuk. You see, whenever you pray, oftentimes you're going to get an answer to that prayer. It may not be what you want to hear, but you'll get an answer, amen. It may be yes, it may be no, or it may be some other type, but he got an answer to his prayer. And the message was this. It was found that God said, the just man shall live by his faith. I preached a message on that one time. It was this. The most often quoted verse in the Bible. 4 times you will find the passage repeated, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was the first one to receive that message from God. Here's what he's saying. Habakkuk, it doesn't matter the circumstance of your nation. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. Whatever the circumstance, a man that's been justified by the grace of God or a man that knows God, there's only one way for him to live, and that's by faith. Our religion should not be dictated or governed by the circumstances that happen around us. What we believe about God and how we live for God shouldn't be determined by what society thinks or believes. It should always be constant, and it should be based upon what God says. And so God says unto Habakkuk, I'm not deaf, I'm not blind, I see what's going on, and I want you to understand that judgment is coming and that I am going to judge this nation for its sin. Then that simply produced another question for Habakkuk when God told him what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and I'm going to allow them to come in and take over your land and carry your people away into captivity. Here was the problem that Habakkuk faced here. He said, God, how they're worse than we are. God, how in the world can you use such a heathenistic nation to come and to take over this land of your people? Now, I can tell you something. It's all right to question God sometime about why he's doing something, but don't ever question what he's doing. Amen. And so that's the problem that Habakkuk had here. But finally, whenever God revealed to him his faithfulness and the fact that he should live a life of faith that simply means trusting God in all circumstances and situations, when we come to chapter number 3, we find the music of Habakkuk. Now, where do we get that? In verse number 1. Chapter number 3 in verse 1. We'll read the first 2 verses. The Bible says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy word in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. If you notice in verse 1, it said that chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk upon Shigionoth. Well, now, what does that word Shigionoth mean? It's a plural word. You find the singular form of it in the book of Psalms. Now, what was the book of Psalms? It was literally a songbook of the Old Testament. Amen. It was a songbook. And so what we find here in chapter number 3 is the music of Habakkuk as he writes a song of ecstasy and excitement about the fact that though judgment is coming, God shall not forsake his people. And as you read verse number 3 on down throughout the rest of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, you find that Habakkuk is writing this song based upon the past experiences that the nation of Israel has had with their God. So he comes to the realization that even though the nation is sinful, even though God's going to judge them for their sin, yet there is hope for the people of God. Why? Because God never forsakes his people. And so his prayer in chapter 3 in the midst of his song that he writes here is simply this, revive thy word. A Shigionoth was a song of excitement and ecstasy. And so what we have here is poetic language in his prayer, and that prayer is for revival. Now let me say this. The second coming of Christ is the only hope for this world. The second coming of Christ is God's cure-all for all the ills of this world, and all the problems and ills and sorrows of this world will never ever end until he comes, who is the Prince of Peace. But in the meantime, thank God that he gives us something, just makes life worth living, and just makes it possible for us to keep going on, if you will. The second coming is God's cure-all, but revival, if you will, is God's booster shot. It is God's way of keeping us going until Jesus comes back or we depart in death. Amen. And so revival is simply this. It is the fresh manifestation of God's presence and power interjected into our situation. And so What Habakkuk's praying here for and praising God for is the fact that in the midst of the years, in the midst of the judgment and the sorrow and the troubles that the nation Israel is about to experience, God's going to revive His Word. Now, all of you who know the history of this nation Israel, in particular to the southern kingdom of Judah, God did revive his work, amen. After being for 70 years in Babylon, God brought His people back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and great men of God. A second temple was built. That temple was prepared, my friend, for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so Habakkuk realized that there was a revival that they needed to experience before God could bring them to this place, and it was the Word of God. And that revival that he prayed for, I will say, is the same revival that we need. He prayed for three things that he said consisted of revival. Number one, in verse number two, he said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. I have heard thy speech. Number one, the revival we need is a revival of hearing the Word of God. There never will be, there never has been a revival except somebody experience the empowering truth of the Word of God. And there was no hope. You read the first two chapters. There was destitution and perplexity for Habakkuk until he heard the voice of God. As he complained that it appeared that God was doing nothing, all of a sudden God spoke to him. Now, if you'll look back in chapter number 2 and verse 1, listen to what it says there. He said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Now, what's he saying there? He has prayed to God. And he comes to this place and he says, all right, I've said what I've got to say. I've done what I've got to do. Now I'm going to sit back and I'm going to listen to what God has to say. Now, I will say this. There can never be any obedience to God. There can be never be any progress with God until we are in a position to hear what God has to say. And so, in order for there to be a revival of hearing the Word of God, we must have three things. Number one, we must have the Scriptures. Amen. This Bible that we have today, contrary to public opinion, contrary to educational opinion, is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. These words are not simply physical words written on a page. The words are spirit. The words are life. The words are truth. Amen. And there can never be any interjection of life into a dead body until the Word of God enters that body. Why, even God Himself, on the sixth day when He created man, the Bible says He formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Life must be interjected into a dead carcass. It must be interjected into a dead body before there can ever be any revival of any kind. Amen. When a nation forsakes God, they stand at the threshold in the doors of death. And the only way to redeem them, to bring them back from those gates of death, my friend, is a revival. Bless your heart. The majority of the churches today are involved in programs, gimmicks, and gadgets, doing everything in the world to entertain people, to lure people, to get them in the house of God, and they offer them everything except the Word of God. I'll say this, if the Word of God is not preached, there'll never be any hearing of the Word of God. Somebody's got to have the backbone to stand up and say, listen, God has said this, thus saith the Lord. Habakkuk was just such a man. He was a man that's called a prophet, amen. What was a prophet? He was a preacher of the Old Testament. He was a foreteller and sometime a foreteller of the Word of God and the purpose of God. And so Habakkuk was a man who went to his people who were doing pretty well in their own eyes, they thought, and he said, I want you to understand, people, you've forsaken God, and you can't forsake God without paying the consequences. God is going to judge this people, and He's going to use the Babylonian people to do it. And so the response was this of the nation. You find in the book of Jeremiah. tonight. They said, what's the matter with you, preacher? They're a lot worse than what we are. God's not going to use them to bring judgment against us. But besides that, preacher, have you failed to look in the midst of Jerusalem there on Mount Moriah? Have you forgotten that the house of God is there? Have you forgotten that His glorious temple is there? Why, God wouldn't destroy this place. This is the place where He's chosen to put His name. This is the place where we come to worship Him. This is where He's recognized throughout the world. Surely God will not judge us for that, huh? Oh, yes, He is. Amen. I want to tell you something. God has magnified His word above His own name. And neighbor, it doesn't matter what kind of a physical house we've got. It doesn't matter what we've got going in it, my friend, if it's not according to the Scriptures and not according to the word of God. And the only way that a church ever experiences revival is through the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, because it's the only element that God's ever ordained that can interject life into something that is dead or dying. Amen. And so, you may be saved today, but out of the will of God. You need revival, amen. You may be saved today, but you're not serving God the way that you know that you ought to. You know what? You need revival today, amen. You may be discouraged, amen. You may be confused. What you need is revival, amen. You need a fresh manifestation of the power and the presence of God in your life, and the only way you're ever going to get it is through the Word of God. Why do you think the devil hates preaching so much, amen? Because it is the only element whereby God can ever do anything or can ever manifest His power in this world. And so substitute other things for it. Eliminate it, soften it, weaken it, turn it into a social club. Do everything, but don't preach the Word of God. And you'll never experience revival. Now, Habakkuk was a man here who was writing a message. Now, if you think the Scriptures are not important, neighbor, just look at this book called Habakkuk. What is it? It's a book that God instructed a man to write down to put in this Bible in order that you and I might see the message that he had to preach in his day and understand that the same principles that he learned in his life were principles that you and I must understand and learn if we are ever to experience revival. So the first thing that we need in our revival is a fresh hearing of the Word of God. And that requires, number one, the Scriptures be present. Amen. That ought to be the center of focus of every church. Amen. The Bible, the Word of God, and everything else becomes secondary and further on down the ladder. This is what we focus on. This is what makes us unique. This is what makes us different from every other lodge or society that exists in America, is this Word of God. So the devil would love for us to put it on the back seat, find ourselves happy and occupied in our own ways and our own programs, and just put it in the back burner, amen. Revival brings it back up where it belongs, to the very forefront, amen. And I want you to understand that it didn't matter whether Israel believed what he was preaching or not. That had nothing to do with it. What you believe does not affect reality. The judgment came anyway, amen. Amen. It came anyway. And so, one thing that we need is the Scriptures. Another thing that we need is silence. Silence. The first part of that verse in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I'll stand on my watch and set me upon my tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me. That expression literally means I will wait to see what he will say in me. He wasn't going to sit there and wait for an audible voice, something that might shake him off that tower. He knew that God speaks in one particular sanctified place, that's in the heart. So he said, I'm going to sit up here now. I've said what I've got to say. Now I'm going to sit back and I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to shut my mouth. How many of you remember the reaction of Job? He had a lot of things to say, and they were almost all right and justified in his own ways when he defended himself against his so-called friends who came and charged him. He made justification of everything that he did and thought that it was all set up and it was all right until God showed up. And when God showed up, you know what he said? He said, shut my mouth. Put it in modern-day terms, is exactly what he said. He said, I'm going to shut my mouth. There's nothing I can say before God. Listen, here's the point. As long as you're rattling, as long as you're rambling on, how can you ever find time to hear what God has to say? You've got to shut up. You've got to be quiet. You've got to erase all your opinions, your theological ideas or concepts that you've been taught, everything that maybe you perhaps have been raised to believe, and sit down and listen to what God says. Amen. Religion doesn't get you to heaven. Only truth is going to get you to heaven. Isn't that right? And so sometimes it's necessary for us to unlearn some things before we can ever learn anything to start with. Isn't that right? When you come to God with a preconceived idea of who He is, what He is, or how He ought to act or behave, then, honey, you're not going to get anywhere. Habakkuk said, I've said all I've got to say. Now I'm going to sit back and I'm going to be quiet. When he did that, God spoke to him. Amen? Somewhere along the line, we've got to learn to be quiet and to be still. When the Lord redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, He brought them there to the Red Sea. There they were entrapped. mountains to the left and to the south, and water in front of them, and Pharaoh's armies in the back. All they did, neighbor, was begin to cry and to murmur against Moses and say, well, now look what a fine mess you've got us in, old boy. Some kind of man of God you are. He looked at them, he simply said, just be still. Why don't you just try being still for a minute and behold the salvation of the Lord? Huh? As long as we're rambling on about what we think we ought to be doing and where we ought to be going, we don't ever give God any time to speak to our hearts. Amen. When you got a Bible, you got opportunity to read it, you have time to sit down then and think about it. Say, now, God, help me to understand what you're saying right here. Just speak to my heart. I'm putting everything behind you. Now, you speak afresh and anew to me. Amen. Sometimes the best thing we can do is simply shut up. Now, in the majority of the places in the church, everybody wants to talk. Everybody wants to express their opinion. Everybody wants to have their part, when really it'd be best thing most of us just shut up. Isn't that right? I mean, after all, most of the conflicts that originate in the church and wind up splitting churches simply consist of words, and that's it. Simply consist of words. I've seen very few people ever struck in a church. I thought I was going to get it one time, but I've never seen anybody get hit in the church. I won't hit some folks. Amen. But I've never seen it. It's words. It's words. So sometimes it's best just to simply be quiet. So Habakkuk said, okay, God, I'm in a listening mode now. I'm going to listen to you. Now that's what this hour is. It is a time of taking the word of God, reading what he has to say, and then being quiet and saying, God, now you speak to my heart. Now at the end of every service, especially Sunday morning, we have a time of silence. Whenever we'll stand, we'll sing a song, a piano be played, a time for you to look at your heart and compare it to what has been said from the Word of God, what we have read and what has been preached, and give a God opportunity to talk to us. That's what we call an invitation and opportunity for people to deal with what God has said to their hearts. That's what these altars are for. If God tells you to do something, then neighbor, you need to do it. If God tells you something is not right, then it's time to bow a knee and say, God, forgive me. I haven't been or I haven't done what I needed to have done. Amen. So the first thing that we need for hearing the Word of God is the Scriptures. The second thing that we need is silence. We need to be quiet. But that's not enough. After having the Scriptures and the silence, we must have submission. In the latter part of verse 1, chapter number 2, he said, I will listen to what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, can you see the attitude of this man already developing? Perhaps he's thinking within himself, well, now, maybe I've said too much already. Maybe I've put myself in a position I really shouldn't have. Now I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to listen to what God says. And when God speaks, probably I'm going to be what? Reproved. Isn't that what he says there? Isn't that what he says? Well, now, what does preaching do to us the majority of time? It reproves us. It reproves us. Most people are of the opinion that preaching is simply one man exercising or interjecting his opinion over that of others, as though I would get up here and share with you some ideas or philosophies or theological opinions of mine and say, hey, you ought to believe that because I believe that. I'm not preaching anything, thus saith Donnie Murphy today. I'm preaching what the Word of God says, because believe me, as I study it and as I read it, it reproves me long before it ever reproves you. Amen. And I am more responsible for it and responding to it than you are. Amen. And so whenever God speaks, quite often his response to our prayers and our silence is going to be his rebuke of us. And so he says, I need to respond to what God says. The Scriptures are not of any effect. The silence is not of any effect unless you are of an attitude that when God speaks to my heart, I'm going to respond to it, and I'm going to submit to it. The Word of God can have no effect or power in your life until you come to a place that you're willing to submit to what God says. Amen. Why do we need 10 commandments if one says, thou shalt not steal, and you say, well, I'm going to steal. Well, let's just have 9. See, that's the way most people's attitude about the Bible is. Well, now, I'll accept what I want to accept. I'll receive what I want to receive, but the rest of it now, I'm not going to have anything to do with. Amen? And they take certain parts of the Bible, and that's why the Word of God's been under such an attack today. And so much doubt has been cast about what Jesus really said and what book really belongs in the Bible. Why do you think that is? Amen? Because man in his natural sinful state will want to remove from the Word of God anything that he does not believe in. Amen? We have a certain denomination that doesn't believe that there's any such thing as a burning hell. In order to make that palatable for them, then they must read by their Bible where it says there is no such thing as a hell. And when we find that something becomes unreceivable by us, well, the only thing we can do, if we're going to remain religious and come under the heading of so-called Christianity, we must rewrite our Bible. Why? Because we do not want to submit to it. That was the problem that the nation of Israel had. They had received the Word of God. The rest of this world didn't have a Bible to tote. They didn't have any scriptures. And the only thing they knew about God was what some Jew was willing to reveal to them. Amen. That's right. They didn't even have a Bible to carry. Huh? But the problem was they weren't willing to submit to it themselves. So that's why the judgment of God was coming. That was why they needed revival. And it doesn't do you or me any good to go out into this world and preach to somebody who knows not God if we are not willing to submit to what God says in our lives. Wasting our time. Why? There's no power there. What do we need when we come to that place? We need revival, a revival of hearing the Word of God. Amen. Go to Amos chapter 11. Flip back just a little bit, a couple of books in your Bible. You'll find the book of Amos, chapter 8. Amos, chapter 8, and verse number 11. Listen to what God says here. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Look at verse 12. "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east, and they shall run of and to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." God said there's coming a time when there's going to be a famine for what? Hearing the word of God. Now, what does that mean? Notice that he didn't say there was going to come a famine of preaching the word of God. He did not say that there was not going to come a time whenever there wouldn't be a Bible for somebody to lay their hands on. He didn't say there was going to come a time when there wasn't somebody to teach or to preach the Bible. He said the famine was going to consist of man's problem to hear the Word of God. In other words, it's there, but people just don't have an ear to hear it. How many of you remember Jesus in his teaching? He would say this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." He that hath an ear, let him hear. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in the seven churches there, the letters to them. He closed out the messages to those churches like this. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the angel saith unto the churches, the seven churches." What's he saying? He's saying, boy, a lot of people got two ears on the side of their head, and they have the ability to listen, but they don't have the ability to hear. Now, you're sitting here today, we're reading the Word of God, you hear the sound of my voice, or you listen to the sound of my voice, and you go out and you forget what was said, you forget what was read. But if you hear it, neighbor, when you go out, it goes beyond the physical ear, and it finds way into the heart of a man. And when it finds its way there, then biblically, that means you have heard what was said. And so, neighbor, till Jesus comes, somebody's going to be preaching the Word of God, and there are going to be a lot of people sitting on church pews with ears on the side of their head, but they really are not hearing what God says, and it's very evident they're not hearing it because they are not submitting to it or responding to it. Now, that won't be a problem of preaching. That would be a problem of what? Of hearing the Word of God. Amen. Congress opens with prayer. Had a judge call me the other day, wanted me to open his court in prayer. What's the use? If he ain't got nothing for God, if he ain't going to submit to what God says, then leave him alone. Leave him alone. You're doing more harm than good. Amen. That won't bring any revival to our nation. It'll just bring judgment upon us, just like the religious people of the nation of Israel were doing. Amen. Three things we need in our revival of hearing the Word of God. We've got to have the Word of God. We've got to have our own silence. Then we've got to have submission to what we hear whenever God finally does speak unto us. We need a revival of hearing the Word of God, he said. Secondly, above all, in chapter number 3 and verse 2, he said we need a revival of fearing the wrath of God. In the middle of that verse number 2, he said, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Back in chapter number 2, that first verse there, he said, I will wait and see what he will say unto me. He heard his voice and he said, I was afraid. Verse number 2 of chapter 3, he said, I've heard thy speech. And he said, I was afraid. Why? Because what he heard was not John 3:16, even though it was true. But neighbor, what he heard, the message of the day was this: judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. I heard your word. I was afraid. Oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. We need a revival of fearing the wrath of God. When he heard the message that God had for him, that the Chaldeans were coming, God simply said this. He said, Habakkuk, learn one thing. Things are going to get a whole lot worse before they ever get any better. You live in the midst of a sinful nation now. Your people are about to be carried into a more sinful nation, and they're going to dwell there for 70 years before they ever get out. And you're going to lose a lot of their lost ones to the sword. Things are only going to get worse before they ever get any better. Amen. You see, we're looking today for things to get better in our land, and we think that we've got this thing all figured out, that either the Republicans or the Democrats have the answer, or maybe some independent person has the answer, and everything's going to be all right. When as time rolls on, we get deeper and deeper and deeper in debt as a nation, and things get worse and worse. The crime, the prisons are full. We let people out with little beepers on their ankles so they can't go so far. We got nowhere to house all of the people, and for some reason yet we maintain in our conscience the fact that things are getting better all the time. What are we doing? We're just fooling ourselves. The judgment of God is already moving on our land. And if we do not do something, if we do not experience revival, then honey, America will not exist as we know her if Jesus tarries. Ah, preacher, I don't believe that. Then you need to take some time to read the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're going to find that the major powers of the last days when Jesus comes do not consist of the United States of America. The balance of power in this world has shifted somewhere else. It's shifted to Europe. If you can't see that today on CNN whenever you watch it, then you need to get back in the Bible and be quiet a little bit after you read it. Amen. What are we saying here? We need a revival in America of fearing the wrath of God. Man doesn't fear society's laws anymore. All you got to do is have a few $1,000. You can buy a lawyer to get you off. Judges can be bought. Politicians can be bought by lobbyists. Everybody has a price, it seems, anymore. We don't seem to have anybody honest in power or in authority anymore in this land. And the ones that are in power, therefore, have no fear of God. Because a man that realizes that he's going to have to answer for his sin is going to make a difference in the way that he lives. Paul wrote young Timothy, preacher, and he said this in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. What was Paul saying to Timothy? The same thing that God said to Habakkuk. Timothy, things are only going to get worse before they ever get better. I want you to understand that false preachers, false teachers, and dishonest people, especially in religious circles, are only going to increase as time goes by. And the devil's going to try to water, to compromise all religions to the point that he can bring them all together under his headship and not the headship of God. And that's what the Bible teaches. We need a revival in this land. We need a revival in our churches. We need a revival in our lives of fearing the wrath of God once again. All we want to hear on Sunday morning is John 3:16. And I want to tell you, John 3:16 has included the element of wrath. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's wrath. Amen. Wrath for what? Wrath for man's sin. We need to come to that place to realize that, honey, we're not going to get away with what we're doing forever as individuals or land. That God will judge us for our sin. We need a revival of fearing God again. America don't fear God. We got atom bombs and nuclear missiles. That ain't nothing to God, I tell you that. Amen. The Bible said God's going to burn this whole earth up one day. That beats our napalm. All he's ever got to do is just change one element of these oceans. This whole world's on fire. They consist of hydrogen and oxygen. Make the biggest fire you've ever seen. How many of you remember the Hindenburg? Hydrogen. Oxygen. One little spark. Ball of fire. Huh? We don't fear God anymore. We think for some reason he's lost his power. Amen. But think about this fear. Thinking about, if you will, the learning element of fear. The learning element of fear. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what we ought to teach our kindergarten students? You know what we ought to teach our children in the first grade? The fear of God. Why? That's the very beginning of all learning, amen. If man doesn't learn to fear God in his youth, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, then honey, as he grows, he's only going to get worse and worse, amen. Why? Because the fear of God puts all other education in a proper perspective. It keeps God in his place, amen, and therefore everything else falls into place. But if you begin with the wrong baseline, then honey, anything you build upon, it's going to be wrong. Why do you think the movement began in America in the early 60s to take prayer and God out of the school? Why do you think it persists so heavily fought today, backed by our so-called Constitution? Because if you take the fear of God out of people, there can be no education. There'll be no learning, because the fear of God produces wisdom and knowledge in an individual. That includes a little small individual. Think about the life of fear. In that same book of Proverbs 14, verse 27, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Huh? You know when you're going to come to God and get saved? When some point in your life, the fear of God becomes a reality to you. When you realize that there's a holy God in heaven, and that one of these days you're going to have to stand before him and answer for everything that you've ever did in your life. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. When you realize that, you're going to develop in your life such a fear for God that it's going to cause you to respond then to the love that he demonstrated when you, in such rebellion, he gave his son to die for you. And so he says the fear of God produces in a man's life a fountain of life that delivers him from the snares of death. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I not only came to give them life, but life more abundant. And that's the picture of a fountain spewing its fresh waters every moment. Amen. But think not only about the learning of fear and the life of fear, but think about the legacy of fear. Luke chapter 1 and verse 50, it says this, His mercy is on them that fear him. Now, we've been studying the book of Leviticus. We found out Wednesday night that there was such a thing as a presumptuous sin for which there was no sacrifice. We found that David committed one of those presumptuous sins, having no sacrifice whereby he could go to God with. He simply did this. He threw himself upon the mercy of God. Now, the mercy of God is tremendous, and it's very vast, and it spans more than this universe. Amen. I want to tell you, there comes a time when the mercy runs out. When God looks down and nobody fears him, then it comes time that he draws his mercy back. Abraham was sitting in his tent one day. I've got to hurry, I know that. He saw three men come walking across the plain. He invited them in. As soon as he heard the voice of one of them, he knew it was God himself. Two angels with him. They'd come down. He said, God, what are you doing? He said, I've come down to go visit Sodom and Gomorrah. For the cry of its wickedness has come up to me in heaven. I've come down to verify and see that it's exactly what the cry indicates. What was God saying? He's saying, I've extended mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a little backslidden preacher down there named Lot. And because of his presence, I've extended mercy unto them. But now the cry for vengeance has become so great that I've come down to verify it. And if it is, I'm going to have to withdraw my mercy. See, here's the problem man has. When he does something wrong over and over and over and over and he gets away with it, he loses any fear of retribution for what he's doing. And we think that because Congress or the Supreme Court says that this is all right based upon our Constitution, that it makes it moral. And that's not true. That is not true. The morality, the only morality that our nation has ever experienced came from the men who knew God based upon the Word of God, who wrote that Constitution to begin with. Amen. We've done everything but tear it down. Why? Because we took the Bible out of it. We took the Bible out of it, did we not? You cannot even interpret our Constitution properly without this Bible. This was the baseline from which they wrote the thing. So if you remove this, the baseline away, then you have opportunity to change it to mean whatever you want to mean. And our forefathers never meant for the Constitution, my friend, to be written in order to protect the government from the church. It was written to protect the church from the government. But we've turned it around. We've turned it around. Why? Because we have no fear of God in our eyes. And we think that because we've existed for a little over 200 years and gotten away with it, that nothing's going to happen. Turn backward with me, if you will. Just this side of the book of Proverbs to the little book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11. Listen to what Solomon, the preacher, had to say. The man that had experienced everything there was to experience in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, he said this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. Here's what he's saying. Here's a man out here, or here's a nation out here that has committed iniquity, and they've done it over and over and over again. And the law of the land hasn't restricted it. The law of man hasn't reversed it. The law of the land hasn't instituted retribution for that wickedness. He thinks he's gotten away with it. Therefore, his heart gets harder and harder and harder. And it's easier and easier and easier for that man to commit his iniquity and his lawlessness, the Bible says here. But Solomon said, I want to tell you something. Though that man continue to go on and his days be prolonged, yet I know it will be well with him that fear God. Huh? He has no fear of God in his eyes. Therefore, he does what he does. But the legacy of fear is this. Those that fear God will receive mercy. I've been a Christian now for 24 years. Amen. I've been saved 24 years. But I still dread the day I have to stand before my judge. Amen. Amen. I dread it. But I'm going to have to give an account for things that I did wrong and things that I should have done that I did not do. Now that casts a fear in my heart and a dread. Amen. And that fear causes me to try to do a little bit better today than I did yesterday. Amen. Amen. Thank God for His mercy. But His mercy is only going to be on who? Those that fear Him. So if America doesn't fear God anymore, if you don't fear God anymore, then you scratch mercy out of your dictionary because you're not going to receive it. That's the legacy of fear. But let's look at the lack of fear. We've already dealt with it a little bit. What is it? It is lawlessness. If you'll turn to the New Testament, lest you think I'm dwelling too much in the old, Romans chapter 3. I want to read you a few verses here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 begins this way. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now listen to their description of these people. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Yeah, it sounds a lot like America to me. Their throat is an open sepulcher, that's a grave, and with their tongues they have used deceit, and poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Does that ever sound like America? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now, what's the reason for it? Right here in verse number 18, listen to it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen. Habakkuk saying we need a revival of hearing the word of God, and as a result of that, we need to have a revival of fearing the wrath of God. Why? Because judgment restores the fear of God to an individual or to a people. Huh? The problem is, contrary to the experience of Israel, it's usually too late for Gentile nations. Once the greatest empire of the world was the empire of Egypt. Gone. Second great empire was the empire of Babylon. The ruins of that empire are still over there with Mr. Saddam, who'd like to restore it. The next great empire was the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Gone. Amen. Third great empire was the Grecian Empire, headed by Alexander the Great. Gone. The next great empire was the Roman Empire. And if you'll read that great book by Mr. Gideon on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, consisting of some 7 volumes, he will point out to you that the Roman Empire did not fall from external powers. It fell from internal corruptness. Internal corruption. What am I saying? I'm saying that the judgment of God restores the fear of God to this world. Amen. Amen. And so we have the choice as the people of God to either fear God, or He's going to give us a reason to fear Him. Amen. And we as a nation can either fear God, or He will send His judgment to restore fear of God in the remnant that survived the judgment. Habakkuk said we need a revival of hearing the word of God. We need a revival of fearing the wrath of God. And then lastly, in that verse number 2 of chapter 3, he said we need a revival of seeing the works of God. He said, Lord, revive Thy word in the midst of the year. Huh? Now, we live in a day when religious denominations have their work. They have their goals. They have their purpose in existence. They strive to conform to those goals and reasons for their existence. But I want to tell you what we need today. Not the efforts of religion, not the efforts, my friend, of religious powers and ecclesiastical boards. What we need is revival of God's work in America. What do we need? What do you mean, preacher? We need a revival of that which only God can do. So I ask you this question today. The price that had to be paid for revival to Israel was what? It was judgment. It was judgment. And I would ask you this morning, do you want revival even if it takes judgment to get it? Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. The reason some of you are here this morning is because it's comfortable. If it wasn't comfortable, you wouldn't be here. If the air was broke down, it's hot, you wouldn't be here. You stayed at the house with the air conditioning. If you didn't have a nice padded pew to sit on, if you was in a folded chair or something, you probably wouldn't come. Say, well, I don't care too much for that church. It's really not a very nice church. Why? It's not comfortable. I believe it is comfortable, and I thank God for it. I'm not trying to minimize that a bit. Huh? Amen. So, what I'm saying is this. Are you willing to experience discomfort or lack of comfort in order to have revival as a church? Well, that's exactly what it's going to take. When you get comfortable in your religious situation and you build your little nest and you feather it all around you where it's good and comfortable and you have shut God out, you've not given God His place, then honey, something's got to be made uncomfortable all over again. And a lot of these elderly people in here would freely admit this morning that back in the days when there was nothing but brush arbors, a little old wood frame, hot churches with funeral fans on the pews, there was a whole lot more spirit working then than there is working today in the midst of our comfort. And so Habakkuk is asking this question this morning. Are you willing to experience judgment in order to have revival? Most churches are not. And that's why we don't see revivals in America anymore. We're going to have all the preaching. We can stand this coming week. But I don't know if we're going to have revival. I don't know if I'm going to have revival. I don't know if you're going to have revival. I can't do that. Who can do that? God. Habakkuk said, Lord, revive thy word. But I will ask you this. Are you willing to experience judgment in order to get it? Because that's what it's going to take. Because that's what this work is here. What is God's work that he's talking about? First of all, God's work of revival is a searching work. It's a searching work. If you go down to verse 12 of chapter number 3, listen to what he says. He said, thou didst march through the land in indignation. He's talking about what God did in the past. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. God's work of revival is, first of all, a searching work. What do you mean? God searches the hearts. He tries the reins. God goes through a place, a nation, a people, a person, and he does a searching work in order that he might expose sin. Because what is it really that hinders revival in our land? What is it that hinders revival in our nation? Number one word, sin. S-I-N. So that there can ever become a revival, there has to be the searching work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministering of the Word of God to expose sin in my life and your life before there can ever be revival. Now that is an uncomfortable environment to be in. And so some people say in their hearts, and you may be saying it this morning, well, I'm uncomfortable this morning because of what that preacher says, so I ain't going back. There'll never be revival in your life. Preacher, I don't like what you're saying. It angers me. I don't like what Habakkuk says. You'll never have revival until you're willing to come to that place of discomfort and judgment in your own personal life. You'll never experience revival. Until we as a body are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work and expose what we are as a church, they'll never be corrected. We'll never be conformed to what we ought to be, and we will never, ever experience revival. The revival of God's work is a searching work. The revival of God's work is a saving work. Verse number 13, he talks about thy people, saving his people. God exercises judgment. God exercises the word. Why? In order that he might save people. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God said, no. Abraham says, God, if there's 50 righteous people down there, will you destroy it? No, I won't destroy it. He says, well, he went on and bargained down. You know where he wound up. He wound up at the number 10. He said, no, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy it. When the angels got down there, they couldn't find 10 righteous people. Huh? So what did God do? God destroyed those five cities of that plain in order that he might be able to save a few. Because if God doesn't save the few, the whole ship's going down with those few. Amen. Amen. And so I want to tell you something. There is nothing so great and awesome that God will not do if He can save just one soul. Just one soul. I want to tell you, if it takes God putting you on your back with a cancer of the size of a football in your gut, God will do it if He knows it'll save you. Some people it will, and some people it don't. God knows if it takes bankruptcy in your life to get you saved, then it's coming, honey. You see, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that we have the opportunity to respond to the Word of God and be saved. And His great, merciful invitation does to be saved. If we don't respond to that, and God knows something else will work to bring you down where you will here, He'll bring you there. Now, it hadn't happened to a lot of wicked people because God knows it'll never change them. But some people it will. And if that's what it takes, God will bring you there. Why? Because God loves you that much. We look at judgment, neighbor, as simply an element of God's anger, but it's also a process of God's love trying to get our attention. How many people today aren't here? How many people are out doing other things? And God can't get their attention. Perhaps turning their boat over in the lake will get their attention. I don't know. I doubt it. What are you saying? I'm saying God's work is a saving work. God's work is a searching work. God's work is a strengthening work. Look down in verse number 19. You'll see Him referring to the God of my strength. You know what happens when you experience revival? You come out stronger than you've ever been before. Amen. Boy, you just read the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and find out how strong and zealous those people were who came back to Jerusalem after this captivity that Habakkuk preached about and rebuilt that temple, how strong they were. They were so strong that they laid the stones in that wall around that city with one hand, and they held another hand, they held a sword and said, "You're not going to stop us from doing what God called us to do." Amen. Praise the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if people were so determined to serve God and were so strengthened due to revival that they wouldn't let anything stand before them and doing exactly what God would have them do. Now, honey, that is exactly what revival is all about. And there can never be that strengthening work until there's first of all that searching work and that saving work. If there's going to be revival, we've got to deal with sin as it is exposed by the Word of God. Now, I assure you this. I know enough about the man that's coming to preach this week that he's going to expose sin in our lives. I'm including myself. We've got to be of such a mind to say that, God, when you show me where I'm wrong doing something, I'm going to get it right. Now, you know what that is? That's embarrassing and that's discomforting. I give an invitation after the service, and I stand down here and give folks opportunity who want to come. They may want to pray. They may want to say something to the church. They may want to get saved. They may want to join the ministry here at this church. Some of you say, "Well, you know what, preacher, I'd like to do that, but I'm kind of embarrassed. I'm kind of embarrassed." What are you saying? You're saying it makes me uncomfortable. Are you willing to endure that moment of discomfort in order to get right with God and do what He wants you to do? Oh, I remember when I first got saved. First night I went into church, I was sitting right over there in the church I was in, and it was about the size of this church. Boy, they began that song when they closed that service, and I darted out of that aisle. Didn't know where I was going and what I was going to do when I got there. Got down there to that altar, and man, I was a-squalling, crying, blowing snot bubbles out my nose, embarrassed as I could be. And I was 22 years old. I thought I was a man. But I found myself humble before God, embarrassing the fool out of myself. I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. We've gotten so proud in the church today that we can't even get up out of our seat and bend our knee at an old-fashioned altar and say, "God, I got more money than I've ever had. I've got more blessings and benefits than I've ever had." We can't do that. God, I want to thank You for everything You've ever done for me and everything You've ever given me. Now, God, I simply say this. I want to live for You. I want to live for You. God's only one way I can ever do that. Because I know I don't have it within myself. I need revival. I need revival. God, let me hear Your Word. God, let me fear Your wrath. God, let me see Your Word. Let me see Your Word. Neighbor, some of you are sitting here today and you said, "Oh, I wish I could see so-and-so make a move for God." Maybe if you made your move, they'd make their move. Maybe if you made your move, they'd make their move. Are you saved today? Have you ever given your heart and your life to the Lord and trusted the work of Calvary to be saved? If you never have and you're not real sure absolutely that you have, I'd encourage you to do that this morning. You can never revive something until it's first of all been regenerated. You need to be saved. Christian person, are you living for God? Is your life clean? Is your life what it ought to be? I want to tell you, God's given you opportunity to live this long. Why don't you get it right this morning? Why don't you get it right this morning? We've all been a failure at one time, at one point in our life. Why don't you get that right this morning? Why don't you just come down here? You have to come to me to say, God, you know what I am. You know what I've done. Please forgive me. God, revive me. God will do it. God will do it. You may want to become a part of this work this morning. I'd give you opportunity to do that. Come down and take my hand and tell this church, hey, I like this church, and I'd like to be a part of its ministry here. I'd like to be a part of this work. You could do that.